We're working our way through this great book, 1 Corinthians. It was a letter written by Paul to the church in Corinth. One of the early letters of the New Testament. And here we pick up our reading, working through. We've arrived at verse 2, the section which in your Bible probably has the title, Head Coverings. And you know that a church is committed to expository preaching when they keep going, when they get to this part. So here we are. We're committed to expository preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Let me read our text. Now, I commend you, Paul speaks to the Corinthians, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Well, the title for today's message from this passage is Embrace Your Gender. Embrace Your Gender. Now, I thought about calling it Keep Your Hair On. We're going to study 1 Corinthians 11 in context. But I think perhaps a more appropriate title is this one, Embrace Your Gender. Embrace Your Gender. Gender is in the news these days. It's only 3 months since Bruce Jenner reinvented himself as Caitlyn and has been embraced as a hero, or is it heroine? I'm not sure, by the world's media. And on his Wikipedia page, we're told that she was named by the Associated Press Male Athlete of the Year in 1976. And now he has reinvented himself and has been awarded the prestigious Arthur Shale Award for Courage. It's just in this last year that a mixed martial arts fighter, Fallon Fox, was highlighted by the press as having formerly been male. And great controversy about this he-she beating the living daylights out of her female opponents. Anyway, in the United States just recently, 150 high school students had to walk out in protest because a 17-year-old boy identified and claimed to have long identified himself as female and insisted on being able to use the women's changing rooms after PE without any changes to his anatomy, it might be mentioned. Now, like it or not, gender issues are with us, and they're with us to stay, and they are going to inevitably, as our culture wrestles with the upheaval in the world caused by a change in mindset about gender issues, there is going to be an impact on the church. And if you're involved in reaching out to people, trying to share the gospel with your friends, or if you're one of the team that goes out every Friday and Sunday on the streets around London from this church, you are familiar with the fact that you begin to try to share with people about heaven, about judgment, about hell, about righteousness, about the need for forgiveness. And very soon the conversation will turn, in many cases, to what do you believe about gender issues? What about homosexuality? What about transsexuals? What about the I in the LGBTI agenda? What do you think about that, you Christian? And they want to know, because the world has made up its mind that these things are all right. And if you have the audacity to say that the Bible says actually it's sinful to engage in something called homosexuality, then you will be on the receiving end of the wrath of this age. We have to face the reality the world has moved on. Attitudes have changed across the board. And actually, the change started some time ago. It started with feminism. So the same logic, actually, that people used to use to argue that gender roles within marriage, between a man and a woman in a heterosexual relationship, the same arguments that, the same logic that used to be used to say that those roles were traditional, antiquated, founded on nothing, and culturally bound, and really not authoritative for us in this modern generation. Those same arguments, the same logic is now being used in the area of gender and all that goes with it. Well, actually, of course, if there's no God in heaven, if there's no right or no wrong, and if there are no moral absolutes, if there's no Bible to rely upon, no revelation from God that gives us a source of authority, then who's to say that anyone is right or wrong? And that's the position that our world is coming from. Now, I'm not going to take time today, if you're here and you don't accept that there's a God in heaven and that the Bible is his revelation, I'm not going to take time now to persuade you, to prove it to you. I don't have time to prove to you that there is right and wrong, and these things require an element of faith. And by the way, faith is being persuaded that something is true. Actually, I'm just going to commend you to examine the Bible for yourself. The Bible is its best best advocate. You can read this book, and it will. It has the power, if you are willing to open yourself up to the God of the universe, the creator of all, and to ask him to show you and this book has the power to persuade you. It's done it for 2,000 years. That's not my job today. For those of us who are persuaded that truth exists, that the Bible is true and dependable, if ever there was a time for us to be thinking about gender roles, it's now, isn't it? Our age is in chaos. and confusion on these issues. And it seems like for the longest time, churches have avoided it. I think since the rise and really victory of feminism, you can hardly find anyone who's willing to put their head above the parapet and say, God says something about gender roles. God actually has something to say about how men and women should relate to each other in marriage. Actually, for each of the two genders that God recognizes, He's laid out very specific roles. And I think you can tell a lot about a generation of churchgoers when you look at the passages they ignore. The passages that just are never preached upon. You can go even to reputable websites. I would commend to you sermonaudio.com. Go there. Listen to any number of Bible-based preachers. Some of them would disagree with us on secondary matters, of course. But you'll find people there who are committed to the Bible. You'll find a handful of sermons on this passage. And that's from all over the world. And they're good sermons, by the way. Listen to them. I did. I listened to as many sermons as I possibly could on this passage. And boy, oh boy, did I have to go looking for them. Because it's a difficult passage. And yet, this passage, our passage today, is one that we can't afford to ignore. Brothers and sisters, the Holy Spirit inspired this passage as part of all Scripture that is breathed out by God, inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, so that every man, woman of God might be, what does it say? Competent, equipped for every good task. There's truth in this passage which is for us, and we need it if we're going to be competent and equipped for everything that God would have to do. And oh boy, I can understand why some preachers want to skip it. As I said earlier, we're committed to expository preaching. There are these texts that you can't go over it, and you can't go under it, and you can't go around it, so we've got to go through it. And as a preacher, it can feel like that. As I saw this passage looming, I felt a sense of nervousness. Why? Because there are things that are difficult here. It's hard. I couldn't have read all the literature that's been written about this one passage in a year, let alone a few weeks. It's so big. You could make this one passage your lifetime study and become an expert on it and still not know it all. And yet, that shouldn't stop us from studying it. Peter recognized that Paul wrote some things that were, and I quote, difficult, hard to understand, 2 Peter 3:16. But Peter himself, the Apostle Peter, then calls these writings which had difficult things in them for us to understand. He calls them Scripture. And he says they're the things which ignorant and unstable people twist to their own destruction. So, boy, that's a good reason to be praying for your preachers, isn't it? Pray for your pastors as they pray for your teachers, the people that God gifts as teachers. As we wrestle with hard passages like this, and I just thank God for the example that I've been given, and that we have in this church, that you don't bypass the difficult things, but you do knuckle down and you do the work, and you do say we've got to know what God says for us. One of the difficulties that with this passage that I think everyone recognizes is the fact that Paul is speaking directly to the Corinthian church, and that was 2,000 years ago. And he says some things about head coverings and hair that he doesn't explain in detail. He doesn't go into it. He doesn't say how long and what style and he doesn't qualify go into great explanation about his statements, which obviously the Corinthian church were expected to understand. But 2,000 years later, we have to do a certain amount of historical spade work to uncover what was it that these things referred to. Was it a head? What kind of head covering, and what did that symbolize to them? And what about the hair? What's he mean by these statements? And who are these angels? And a number of statements there that are not explained, which require some legwork or some bookwork if you're gonna grapple with it. And another problem with this passage that makes it difficult is that those references are kind of dotted through the whole passage. The teaching that Paul gives is interlaced, interwoven with interesting and difficult culturally bound, historically bound situations that require a great deal of explanation from a preacher. I mean, if I was going to go through verse by verse, and I've listened to a number of sermons on this, and I've read too much on it, and if you're to try to follow the argument through verse by verse, it requires you as a congregation, as a listener, to kind of hold all these different situations and thoughts in your mind and juggle with them in order to, you're kind of stacking it all up and hoping that one day it'll all fall into place before the end of the passage. And sometimes by the time you've got to the end, you've forgotten what it was at the beginning that was helpful, and you have to go back and look at it again. And it's just a difficult passage. Well, instead of taking it verse by verse then and working it through and asking you to juggle it, I'm going to try to pick it apart a little bit. In verse 3, Paul starts by introducing something he needs the Corinthians to understand before he tells them what to do about head coverings and hair and all that. You can read it here. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and so on. And then he begins to explain a biblical view of gender roles in verse 3, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God, and so on. But the next thing he does in verse 4 is launch into the problem that they had with head coverings. But it keeps returning as he argues about head coverings and their situation and prophesying and praying whilst wearing or not wearing a head covering. As he goes through that, he keeps coming back to God's revealed instruction about gender roles. God's revelation with regards to gender roles. He keeps coming back to it in order to prove his case. So today, you know, a good principle when you're trying to understand a difficult passage or a difficult verse within a passage is you get yourself thoroughly familiar with everything which is not difficult first. You study the whole thing and you become convinced about everything you can which is solid, everything which is certain, and then you move from that basis onto the more difficult things to interpret. And that's really what I want to do with you today. I want to start where it's clear. And yet the very area where Paul is absolutely crystal clear is the very area that our culture, our generation, our age has muddied. It's the issue of gender roles. And if you're coming to church straight out of the culture today, and you've had your ideas about gender roles formed from this generation, maybe what's written here is not at all clear. So I'm going to take time today just to study this passage through, and we'll begin in verse 3. I think that's as far as we'll get today. But we'll be looking at this passage over the coming weeks and drawing out God's teaching about gender roles, about gender itself, about the relationship between a man and a woman. We want to get crystal clear about that as a foundation, and then we can move from there. Later in the sermon next week, possibly the week after, see how far we get. We'll move on to look at head coverings and hair, and we'll answer the question about what about these angels. So next week. Let me start again. Today, we'll be looking into and starting our study on gender roles as found in this passage. I'm going to try and draw out three facts about gender roles that are here for us in the passage. It's very clear. We'll just deal with the first of them today. Very simple. Next week, we'll pick up with the second two great facts that are found in this passage, and we'll be studying all about prophecy and what prophecy is. Again, our generation and the confusion in the church today demands that we understand what Paul meant here when he said, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, or every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now, we need to know what he meant by prophecy. In fact, this is going to launch us into a long study in chapter 12 and on into chapter 14, where this issue of prophecy will come up again and again. So next week, we'll be beginning our study in that to properly understand the background. And then finally, we'll look at these head coverings and hair, and we'll answer the question about the angels. In fact, when we get there, I'm going to try and put my arms around this whole passage, and we'll try and set it in the context of the flow of teaching in 1 Corinthians so that you can look at this passage and, I hope, understand it. Actually, I don't think it's all that difficult. You know, I may have lost a bit of hair myself. I don't think the main message is difficult to get. I think the details are easy to get bogged down in. And there's some of the difficulties are easy to get confused by. And so I want to take us time over the next few weeks. And let me say to you, you know, don't miss any of it. If you miss any of it, get the recording, sermonaudio.com or vimeo.com/Grace Life London. Don't miss it. Go back to it. Study it for yourselves. There's so much truth here. We're going to need to get the whole picture. I think you'll be amazed to see how this passage applies to us today. And we need this truth in our age. So let's jump straight in to the passage. We have to clear up one objection straight away. Because look, in verse 2, he says, he uses the word traditions. And some people immediately, as they come to this passage, they say, look, oh, well, it's just a cultural tradition that he's talking about. Down to verse 16, he wraps it up. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice. Or the word is habit or custom. And they say, oh, look, Paul's just dealing in the area of tradition, practice, cultural, custom, habit. So it's got nothing to do with us. Well, let me just see if I can knock that out of the way before we go any further. Traditions. Is it all just cultural baggage? Verse 2, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now, there's one very, very important word in that. It's the word and. If you miss the word and, you can miss the significance of what's going on here. I commend you, says Paul. I praise you. He's this is Paul's way. He's about to correct them. In verse 3, he says, but I want you to understand. He's going to start correcting them. This whole book is correction, correction, correction. But in verse 2, he starts off with praise. Very good habit he has. He commends them because of what they were doing right. What were they doing right? Two things, separated by the word and, or joined together by the word and. Firstly, they were remembering him in everything. And what does that mean? Well, actually, in the verse before, he's told them, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. There's no real break in the Greek language. The words which begin verse 2 don't have a big kind of structural chapter break attached to them. It's just a very simple but or and. It's translated here now, which is a legitimate translation, but it's a continuation in the Greek language. This really is all just flowing on from the previous section, although the subject matter is changing slightly. And he says, I commend you because you remember me in everything. Be imitators of me. Now, I commend you because you do remember me in everything. And he's telling them that they're doing a good job of imitating him in general. And he's going to qualify that in a moment. But he also says, and here's another thing you're doing well. You're maintaining the traditions. Traditions as he had delivered them to them. Now, it's just, traditions is one of those bad words for us, isn't it? And rightly so. Good reason, because Jesus scolded the Pharisees and the scribes. With these words, he said, they were accusing him. Why do your disciples break the traditions of the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. Matthew 15:2. And in verse 3, he answers them. And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Same word. Paradosis. Again, in Matthew 15, verse 6, he says, for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. And every Christian who's following Christ is going to be very concerned not to have some tradition nullifying the word of God. We say the word of God trumps any human tradition. In fact, Paul himself in Colossians 2:8, warns people very strongly about tradition. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. So what's the problem with tradition? Actually, tradition itself, paradosis, is a neutral word. It just means something which is handed down. It's speaking about the content of what is handed down, and in the New Testament, it's always seen as something which is binding. So, in fact, the Pharisees saw that their own human traditions as binding, like God's law. And so many false teachers in the Christian world have done just the same, and they've invented their own traditions, and then they've tried to set them on the same standard, and it always ends up as being a greater standard than God's law is given to us in the Bible. So the way you decide on whether a tradition is good or bad, the word tradition is just something handed down. It depends on the source. If it's come from God, then that would be something good. If it's a human tradition, that's what Paul calls it, according to human tradition, it would be something bad. Jesus again said, he said, you hypocrites. He said to the people, in vain do they worship me. They're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But Paul uses the same word, tradition, elsewhere. So 2 Thessalonians 2:15, he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. And then listen, he says, either by spoken word or by letter. So Paul is talking to the Thessalonians and saying these traditions are either what I spoke to you as an inspired apostle or what I wrote to you. Same word, paradosis. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition, same word, that you received from us. Now listen, he goes on to say, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. Same connection in Paul's mind between imitating on the one hand and the tradition, the things that he'd handed over to them on the other. He says, nor did we eat anyone, because we were not idle when we were among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you an example in ourselves, an example to imitate. Now, here comes the tradition, verse 15. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So, have we knocked that one out? Traditions for Paul were, Paul commends them now for remembering him in everything, that's following his example, and for maintaining the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. Those traditions were the traditions that were taught by us, either by spoken word or by letter. And Paul had written to the Corinthians, Paul had planted the church in Corinth, and Paul, as an inspired apostle, had given them commands from God. So let's just knock that out the way, shall we, and say that anyone that tries to say, oh, this is all just tradition, we don't have to listen to it, actually, you haven't understood what Paul means by the word traditions. What we have here are facts taught by God, and God has something to say about gender roles. After all, God created two genders, male and female. He created them, male and female, two genders that God recognized, and He made them for a reason. So many people, brothers, sisters, you know people who are struggling with their gender identity, and they're struggling with issues of sexuality. If you don't know people in that situation, you're probably not in the world, and you should be mixing. You can't be. We're in the world. We're not of the world. We all know somebody who's struggling with issues like that. Now, the reality, of course, is that. Now then is the time for us as Christians to help our generation and to be certain ourselves about the gender identity that God gives us. If you want to know, people struggle to know, where do I fit? Do I fit in this body that I live in? The reality, of course, is God made you male or female. If you want to know where you belong, where you fit, if you want to be in the place where you feel like you're doing what you were made for, learn what God's view of your role in your gender is and live it out. Embrace your gender. And it's time for our generation to embrace biblical gender. Now's the time to start looking to God and begging Him to teach us what it means to be male. And what it means to be female, and to live it out as Christians, to live out our maleness, our masculinity, or our femininity. So, that was the introduction. 10 minutes, or 20 or so to go. Do you want to know what God says? Let's do this. Three facts. Today we're just going to go for number one. Three facts about gender roles that God teaches clearly in this passage. Number one, and it's just one word, headship. Headship. Here it is in verse 3. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. I want you to understand is prefaced with the word but, which means that they had a problem in this area. We are not alone. It's an age-old problem. What does it mean to have someone as your head? You need to know this because according to this verse, by the way, if you're a man in this room, it says the head of every man is Christ. You have a head. Instinctively, you know what it means. We've all been at school and there's the headmaster. Sometimes the headmaster, or whether it's a headmaster or a headmistress, is called just simply the head. And it's interesting. I googled it. I said to myself, are there any schools out there that don't believe in headmasters or headmistresses? I couldn't find any. Maybe it exists, but it doesn't exist on the first 6 pages of search results on Google. Seems to me as though every school recognizes that you need a head. Why? Well, because discipline and order are built on the issue of authority. And included in this idea of headship is the inherent concept of authority. Instinctively, we know that we need authority structures in life. There has to be authority structures, otherwise society disintegrates, and the opposite to authority structures is anarchy, and every human society recognizes that anarchy is a complete disaster. Every time there is anarchy, there is chaos and meltdown and violence and degradation of what we call humanity. So headship has to do with authority. Well, I don't see any of the ladies getting up to go. But before you do think about leaving, let me remind the men in this room that the head of every man in this room is Christ. And Christ got down on his hands and knees and he wrapped a towel around his waist and he took the position of the lowest kind of servant and he washed his disciples' feet. And then he said to them, if I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. So whatever kind of headship is involved in this authority, Christ, the head of all, demonstrates a very humble headship, doesn't he? And actually, when Paul picks up this idea of headship in Ephesians chapter 5, and he commands husbands, teaching them that Christ is the head of the church, his body, and he commands wives, you must submit yourself to your own husbands, and he commands husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And then he says to the husbands, this is how you need to love your wives. He says, in the same way. So whatever authority this headship includes, it's a humble and it's a self-sacrificing kind of headship. So don't run, ladies, because some you have to say, abuse authority, don't they? And there are terrible, sinful, abominable abuses of authority, which could make you want to run away, which could make you want to rebel against it. But that's not the kind of authority that the Bible is commending. And it's not the kind of headship that the Bible is commending. In fact, you can't really get away from the fact that headship does include this idea of authority. And I mention this because a lot of people do try to redefine headship here to not include the idea of authority. But let me just remind you of a few verses. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. If you're fast with your Bible, you can turn there. And he put all things under his feet. Whose feet? Jesus' feet. and gave him, Jesus, as head over the body, and sorry, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God placed everything under Jesus' feet, and then gave him as head over all things to the church, his body. Now, what does that make him if everything's under his feet and if he's the head? Well, inherent in that is the idea of authority. It's the same in Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, preeminent, firstborn, with the biblical concept of firstborn, the one who takes the preeminent position in amongst all the sons. The beginning, all these ideas have the idea of authority. We have the same concept when we talk about the word author, the originator of something, has ownership of it and therefore authority over it. In fact, the word author is the way we get where we get the word authority from, because inherent in this idea is the idea of ownership and also leadership and the directorship, you might say. Now, obviously, does everyone accept that? No. Just because Jesus is the head, does that mean that everyone submits to his authority? Well, we read it earlier in Philippians 2. One day, every knee shall bow. One day, every knee will bow. But right now, as the author to the Hebrews says, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. We don't. Right now, there are plenty of people. Look around you. There's some in this church, some outside, many, many outside, who will simply not accept the authority and the headship of Jesus Christ over them. But he's still the head. He's still ruling over all. One day every knee shall bow to him, willingly or unwillingly. And let me just rest my case. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, that the idea of headship includes this concept of authority. I don't know why anyone would dispute this, but people do. And let me just refer to this, because you will hear it. Feminists have bitterly contested the idea that headship includes the idea of authority. Bitterly contested it. So many ideas have been put forward to try to come up with an alternative explanation for headship, that it's impossible to go through them. The most notorious idea, which has really gained some traction even in many, many churches, is the idea that headship is the concept of source, not in terms of ruler or leader, not in terms of authority, but in terms of origination, in terms of source, like the source of a river. And actually, this is an idea which is based on particularly bad use of one lexicon. There's one Greek lexicon which had in its original entry is the idea that the concept of source could be included as one possible meaning for the word head. And one feminist theologian, Catherine Kruger, developed this along with others and taught extensively that source was the real meaning of the word head. So the idea is the husband is the source of the wife. Well, it just doesn't make sense. How's the husband the source of the wife? I mean, try and work it out. I mean, you could go back in time and say, well, men, because of the seed and egg relationship in procreation, could be seen as the source of women. But how is that? How is that so? It's certainly not so in a marriage relationship. Certainly not so he tried to take the use of the word head across the board in the Bible and substitute it for the word source, and they just do not make sense. But besides that, Wayne Grudem has gone back through. You probably don't want to need to know this, but 2,336 examples of the use of the word head, or the Greek word kephale, in the Greek literature, all the Greek literature that he could get his hands on. 2,336 examples, not one single example which could fit with the word source. And every single example, including, bound up in it, the concept of authority. It's inherently there. You can't separate head from the idea of authority. You can't do it. Despite that, that was back in sort of 1985, he published that paper. Despite that, the battle has raged for 30 years in the theological world. One person's argument, another person's argument, backwards and forwards. Why? Because people hate the idea of male headship. They hate it. Feminists rejected it, desperately sought for alternative meanings, all of which have been gradually, one by one, disproved. It's kind of scary, actually, when you see just how far people would go. Catherine Kruger really exemplifies something which really is typical of that feminist theology movement. She had the privilege of being actually labeled dishonest by Wayne Grudem in a scholarly article. I don't know how much you know about the scholarly world, but if you're writing a scholarly article and you're talking about the work of another scholar, the one thing you cannot do is question their honesty. You can say, I think perhaps they missed something here, but at the end of a long paper that Wayne Grudem wrote analyzing Catherine Kruger's work, he has to say, and Catherine Kruger's work is the foundation for so many in the evangelical feminist world today who try to promote this view of the head as source. But at the end of this long article, going through all of her quotations and citations from ancient Greek literature and from the early church fathers, Grudem goes through them all, one by one by one, and shows how she either takes them entirely out of context, or she misquotes them, or the quotes don't exist, that they just are not there, or she'll take one part of a quote and another part of a quote and miss out a middle section which completely disproves the point that she's making. And I say that because you have to know, brothers and sisters, that behind this feminist agenda is a hatred for the idea of headship. And every possible weapon has been leveled on this issue. And this text, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, is the center of it all. And here we are. So, do you mind me mentioning scholarship today? I normally leave those things out of the pulpit. Why is it important? Well, because in verse 3, Paul goes on to say the head of the wife is the husband. The head of a wife is her husband. Now, some translations would translate it slightly differently. NASB, man is the head of a woman. And the word is just woman. There's no the there. It would be translated either a woman or a wife. And it could possibly be translated woman in general, but that doesn't make sense with other scriptures that Paul makes clear when he tells the Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says, talks about wives submitting to your own husbands as to the Lord. Peter, the Apostle Peter, says the same thing. 1 Peter 3, verse 1, he tells wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands in the same way as the submission he'd already outlined in chapter 2. Now, this concept that a woman must submit to any man is not, I don't believe that is taught in the scripture, that it's not a concept of male headship over every woman, but there is a concept here. I prefer the translation wife because of that lack of the word the article, and because of its consistency with Paul's teaching and Peter's teaching elsewhere, and also the fact that in this passage the veils would seem to fit with the idea that it's talking about married women here, but we'll come on to that in a couple of weeks' time. But the point is, it's not difficult to understand what it means. I think the ESV translation is good. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of a wife is her husband. I mean, do you need me to explain what that means now? You know what headship means? I think it's fairly self-explanatory. But it is hard to swallow, isn't it? If you understand what head means, if you just look at the Bible and say, what does head mean? And then you read it here, the head of a wife is her husband. It's like so many truths in the Bible that they're easy to understand but hard to swallow. And the problems we have are with spitting them out, not with whether we can really understand it or not. Sure, authority can be abused, and sinful abuse of authority, I'm saying it again, sinful abuse of authority is not what is being commended here. That's not headship, that's abuse. Any man who wants to just dominate and keep his woman under his thumb and uses sinful means to bring about his sinful ends, it is not exercising headship. He's exercising his dominance, and sinfully so, and he will give an account for that on the day of judgment. But let me remind you that, again, the Bible, what the Bible is commending is a self-sacrificing, loving headship. But the idea of authority and the twin concept of submission are built in to this relationship that's put forward here. It's plainly stated, black and white, the head of a wife is her husband. Feminism demands equality in the area of, well, everything, roles. I read this week about the fact that the American military have done a study which shows, rather embarrassingly, that the Marine units that include women just did not match up to their all-male Marine units in speed, fighting ability, accuracy of firing weapons. Injury rates amongst women were far higher. I mean, surprise, surprise, men and women are different. You know, you put them on the front lines in battle. We could have told them that, saved them millions of pounds of research. But why are they having to do millions of pounds of research? Because people at the head, who should know better, of the American military, are insistent on driving a feminist agenda which says we must have access to every single role, absolute equality across the board. Well, okay, you can say that, but you can't make the facts what they ain't. And you actually, if you come to the Bible and say, well, this, what has God said? You can't change what God has said. And if God is really the creator of the universe, you cannot change his created order. He made us. You want to fit? You want to fit in? You want to feel like I'm at home, I'm doing what I should be doing? Well, learn to be the way God made you to be. Quit trying to be what God didn't make you to be. Well, that would be an obvious thing to say, wouldn't it? You can't have two heads. Actually, two heads makes for a monstrous marriage. Excuse the pun. Besides, even Christ submitted himself to his head. It says here, the head of Christ is God. Ooh. Oh, does that slightly shape your idea of headship? John chapter 5, verse 30. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 12, verse 49. I have not spoken on my own authority, but my Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. The Father directs the Son then, and the Son submits to the Father's headship. Father gives them a command, the Son submits to that command. Is everything right with this idea of headship if it's from God to the Father? Does headship mean inequality? And this is really where the feminist rub is, isn't it? This is where people wriggle and reject and cavil at this concept of a man being the head of his wife. That must mean she's inferior to him. Well, actually, no, we're going to go there. The picture in the Bible, our third principle is interdependence. From this passage, we'll get there next week. But does headship mean inferiority of the one who's not the head? Not in the case of the Father and the Son. It means different roles. Does submission mean a lack of dignity of person? Not in the case of the Father and the Son, co-equal, co-eternal. God the Son, that's the teaching of the Trinity, which is woven as a theme throughout the whole of Scripture. You can't escape it. Jesus is God. Jesus is Yahweh, the angel of the Lord. It's the blood of God that you need for the salvation of your soul. Well, there's nothing wrong with headship, nothing wrong with submission. There's everything right about the role of being a head, and there's everything right about the role of submitting yourself to your head. And folks, this is God's design for gender roles. It's not all of it. There's more of it in the Bible, but it's here. It's simple. Men, if you are married, you are the head of your wife. Women, if you're married, the husband, it says here, doesn't say should be, it says is the head. The head of every... what does it say? Let's go back here. The head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of a wife is her husband. It's just a fact. That's why I say three facts. It's a fact. It's a reality. It already exists. Whether you play out those roles or not. But let me remind you, if you want to live the way God designed you, if you want to fit in your skin, you want to live out that role, don't you? And that means men, guys, come on. If you're a husband, you need to be the head. Live it out. Play the role. God gave it to you. He assigned it to you. Will he answer your prayers to enable you to be that man? Well, if we ask anything according to his will, what? We already have it. He's going to answer those prayers. So pray them, men. Get praying them for each other. But live out that headship like Christ. If you're married, lead, govern, care for your bride. Sacrifice yourself for your bride. Take responsibility for your bride. I believe it's because we men fail so badly at this, and that so many marriages fail so miserably. And if you're single men, lots of you here, are you learning to be a head? How do you learn to be a head? Actually, interestingly, what does it take to become a head? Are you desperate to take charge, rule, lead? Kings of this world lord it over them, don't they? That's what Jesus said. Not so among you, he said. Let the one who wants to be first make himself last. Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You want to learn how to be a head? Oh, well, actually, what did Jesus do? Christ submitting himself to his Father's will. Actually, if you want to learn how to be the one who's in authority, you need to learn, men, single men, to be under authority. Take up your role. Follow your master who said, I don't speak of my own will, but I speak what I hear. Women, are you looking for a single guy who's going to be able to lead you? Look for someone who's following and who's submitting himself to the authority of Christ. Because actually, the head of every man is Christ. So, you want to know if someone's going to be a good head? Is he submitting himself to his head? Is he learning to say, not like Jesus in the garden, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. Is he a man who's willing to sacrifice himself for the sake of others? Oh, there's a man who might make a man you could submit yourself to. A man who's truly under Christ's authority as well would never want to abuse his own. I don't think I need to apply it to the ladies, do I? Because it's kind of been done here. The head of every wife is her husband. The head of a wife, sorry, is her husband. And it's a very simple fact that's easy to understand but hard to swallow. Submission is commanded. It's a submission to headship of the man. He is the head, whether he's doing it or not, whether he's playing out his role well or not, he's still the head. Are you willing to recognize that, ladies? Should that make you cautious about who you marry? I think it should. Don't just jump into marriage with any old guy and then afterwards go, man, this guy's a pig of a head. And now if I'm going to follow the Bible, I've got to submit to him. He's leading me over a cliff. This is appalling leadership. Well, you married him. Choose wisely. You're not called to submit to every man. Every man who walks up to you and says, I want you as my wife, you don't have to say, oh no, I have to submit to that. The Bible's command is to submit to your own husband. That should make you cautious. There are lots of questions that come out of this. There's no Q&A afterwards, I'm sorry. but we can store up those questions, can't we? Let me encourage you. Write them down. Send them in. Email. We will have a mega Q&A, shall we? Let's have a mega Q&A on this issue. Start writing down your questions now. I know they exist. But this is needed truth, is it not? if our age is going to get straight on the issue of gender. Well, Father, we beg you to help us to be light bearers in a dark age. Forgive us our sins. Teach us, Lord, and lead us in paths of righteousness, even for your own name's sake. Help us as men and women to live out the roles that you give us. Help us to learn submission, humility, love, graciousness, gentleness, self-sacrificing leadership. Help us to learn submission to our heads, whether that's to you or to our husbands. Lord, we pray whatever authority structure you place us within, that we would have the humility to recognize that it comes from you. And so we pray for your blessing, your forgiveness, and for the repentance that we need to live as you've designed. And if anyone, Lord, we pray if they're not yet submitting to you at all, if they haven't yet confessed their sin and repented and trusted in Christ, we pray that you would help them, perhaps for the first time, to bow their knee now. And in the quietness even of this moment, we pray that you would draw them safely to you, enable them to lay down their rebellion. Lord, you've said, rebels, you'll be quick to break, and that every knee one day will bow. We know that there is an everlasting heaven ahead, and there's an everlasting hell. We pray that you would not allow anyone here to go there. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.